Missed being here the last couple of weeks. I was off serving the Lord in another church, and thank you for the privilege of allowing me to do that. I just want to start with a couple of things. The first thing I would say, in times of uncertainty, we've all had times of uncertainty in our life. I've had personal times of uncertainty where I really just didn't know what was going to happen. And one of the greatest fears, I think, is just really not knowing what's going to take place, isn't it? And most of the time, what you fear and what you just, you dread and what you ponder and what you, you know, obsess over, it really never comes to fruition. It never takes place. And the song that we sing, Fear is a Liar, it really is a liar. And if you allow it, you can be caught in the grips of fear. But in a time of uncertainty, we need something that is more than certain. And we have that. Amen? Amen? We have something more than certain. Now, my message tonight has nothing to do with the coronavirus. But it has everything to do with it. Turn with me to 2 Colossians. And, you know, this is a different time for us, isn't it? I mean, this is something new. And this may require us to do something different. It may require us to challenge the way we do church. It may require us to challenge ourselves and what church looks like. And it may ask us, have us to consider and ask some really difficult questions about what is church? What is church? Is church a gathering? Is church a building? Is church a program? Does God function and move only inside these four walls? I mean, these are all questions that God has put in my spirit about what can be done. And how can we do it? Because it may not look like this. It may not. China has the fastest growing church in the world by about 7% per year per capita. The per capita is important. It's a highly densely populated area. The church in America is declining by 2% a year. And, man, God's really been dealing with me on this, you know. How is it that they're being so successful and they're doing it without church buildings? They're doing it without worship bands and big programs and lights and, you know, I watched a sermon the other day on TV, and they had a horse up on the stage, and it was great. It was spectacular. It's awesome. But it just seems like the more we try to make church interesting to people and appealing to people, the less interested they become. And yet, when you go to a nation where they don't have those resources, they don't have the flashy stuff, they don't have all the goods, and church is thriving. How are they doing that? What do they have? What do they have that's getting this done? How is this happening? And I think we all know the answer to that question. I think we all know the answer. Colossians chapter 2. Now, I want to talk about the church of Colossae and what Paul was dealing with. And I think this builds right into answering that very question that I just asked. How are they doing that? How are you guys doing that? How are you growing 6 to 7% per year without church buildings, without all the resources, without the flash, and without the programs, and without the stuff? That's all great stuff. Don't hear me wrong. It's inevitable that somebody's going to hear me bashing our programs or something. That's not it. But there's a fundamental difference. Something's different between how we're doing church in America and how they're doing church in China. And the benefits and rewards of, and the fruits of those labors are also different. And I think the answer could be found right here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. I titled this message. Oh, you know what? Caleb's going to need something. I was like, Caleb, can we get these slides up? I titled the message, Built Up. Built Up. God is building His church up in China. But I titled this message, Built Up. And I think to give God some credit here, I think He knew that life was going to come at us and life was going to happen. I think He knew, on His behalf, He knew that the world was going to try to discourage us. The world's going to try to cause fear, and the world's going to throw life at you. And God knew this, and so did Paul. So it says, so then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. So what they were dealing with in this church was an alternative message. There was an alternative message being taught and preached. Paul would come in and he taught them this message of faith alone in Christ alone. Just Jesus. Just Jesus. And so he had some people who were converted, and he had some people come in from that had been Jews and were carrying Judaism and pushing Judaism. And so we had some smart people come in, some people that got real smart with the gospel, and they came in and they started adding things to Jesus and emphasizing Jesus plus some other way or Jesus plus some other method. And this is what took place. Paul's addressing this in this letter. So if you remember when you first got saved, what does this mean? Just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your daily life in Him. Well, many people can misconstrue this and think that this means that, for instance, that we have to continue to be saved. This is really a teaching, guys. In fact, I was at a church, a friend of mine, he invited me to church, and he had led this guy to the Lord, and the guy wasn't, you know, he wasn't all there. He said my friend said his cheese had done slid off the cracker. His elevator didn't go to the top floor, but he knew Jesus. He knew how to receive Jesus, and he knew it so well that he did it every weekend. And he was getting saved. He was coming forward to get saved and coming forward to get saved. And we pulled him to the side. We talked to him. He said, listen, you don't have to do that. Like, it's finished. You don't have to get saved over and over and over. And he looked at us. He said, I know, but I like it. It's like, gosh, I like it too, man. But how did we receive him? What did we do? Did we bring God all of these things and this is what I'm going to do for you and this is the list of things, God, that I've got in mind that I'm going to do for you. Is that how we approached our salvation? Is that how we received Christ? Or what I remember is I let Jesus serve me. And I know that sounds really suspect, right? That just sounds so wrong that I would let Jesus serve me. But Jesus said, unless you let me wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. So we cannot serve him until we allow him to serve us. It's a pride thing, really, isn't it? So he told Peter, he said, you know, you're missing the whole point. Peter said, hey, wash my whole body. You know, if that's the case, wash my whole body. And he said, no, you don't need your whole body washed. This is a picture of I came to serve, not to be served. You have to let me serve you. Acts, in fact, tells us that God would not be served as if he needed something. Did you know God doesn't need you? I know that may come as a surprise to many of us, but he doesn't really need you. He wants you. And there's a big difference. God doesn't need you. He wants you. He was doing just fine before he created man. He doesn't need us. He wants us. So there's going to be these people, though, that are going to be bragging about all they're doing, And Jesus is going to say, yet I never knew you. Jesus said those works are like filthy rags. They were so worried about what they were doing for God that they forsook and forgot what God had done for them. Christianity isn't about what we're doing for God as much as it is what did God do for you and what is He continuing to do for you daily in your daily life. This is what this verse is talking about. Continue to live your lives in Him. So basically it's like this. At that moment you said, God, I can't save myself. This is beyond my repair. I have no control over this. I can't fix this. I've got an analogy where I talk about, and I've talked to many people with this analogy that, you know, you're in the ambulance and they're rushing you to the hospital and you've got something going on. You've been in a bad car wreck and you're sitting up in the gurney and you're trying to stitch yourself up and you're putting your own IV in and you're medicating yourself and you're trying to fix you. That's the same analogy, that we would try to fix ourselves through some sort of works or something that we could do. And once you come to this point where you realize there is nothing I can do, God, and I'm helpless, this is all you. It's just Jesus. Just Jesus. This is what Paul was preaching. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith and dependency. This is when we let God do what only God can do. Remember, salvation is God's idea. He came up with this, not us. The Christian life is also God's idea. Amen? So what about our daily life? What about Monday life? What about Tuesday life? Is it salvation by what God did and then our daily life and growing by what we are doing? It's still a dependency on God. Just like you depended on Him for salvation, what this verse is saying, just like you depended on Him, total dependency, saying, God, I need you for this. I trust you for this salvation. I trust you for eternal life. Not only that, but He's saying your daily life needs to be exactly the same. Walk in that. Continue to live your life just exactly the way you got saved in total dependency on Christ. That's the same way you're going to live your life. Paul's going to have more on this. He would ask the Galatians, he would say, I want to know just one thing. He actually asked them three questions in one. He said, I want to know one thing. How is it that you began by the works of the Spirit, but now you seek to finish by the works of the law? By what you're doing. You're doing something. And there's more to come on this. Colossians 2:7. He goes on and continues. He says, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So there's a lot of rhetoric today about God breaking us and tearing us down so that we can be used by Him. We just need to surrender and wave the white flag as if we're on opposing teams. Oh, I surrender. Even Paul said, I die daily. If you read the context of what Paul's talking about, he's talking about he faced physical death. He was facing things that could kill him. He goes on right after that and he says, there was these wild dogs in Ephesus. They were coming after me. He was talking about a physical death. The dying already took place. If you're in Christ, you died. This is a forsaken truth. This happened when your old self was crucified with Christ. Yes, that's right. You were crucified with Christ. If you're a Christian, Christ didn't just die for you, you died with Him. And I know that sounds lofty, and that sounds far off, but it doesn't sound any more lofty than one man who can die for the sin of the world and save you for eternity. That sounds pretty lofty to me. But the fact that you died with Him, this isn't taught enough. This is the other side of the gospel. It wasn't that Jesus died on a cross for you. You were taken, your old self was taken to the cross and crucified with Him. A new birth first requires a death. Amen? We must die first. Your old self, your old spiritual self was snuffed out and replaced with a new self. Now you are the new self. That's called the new creation. You're a new creation in Christ. Two of the most important, yet most forsaken truths in Christianity is A, the new covenant, and B, the new identity. You're a new creature. You're a new creation in Christ. So here we see that God isn't breaking us down. Look at the verse. That God isn't breaking us down, but instead He's building us up in Christ. But that can't be right. That can't be right. Is that in the Bible that we would be built up in Christ? The new creation doesn't need to be torn down. The born-again child of God doesn't need to be broken. You were already broken. God is completely satisfied with the new you. And I'll tell you why. Because He birthed you. It says you've been born of God, born from above. You're one spirit with Him. This isn't based on our doing as much as it is based on our believing. We need to believe real good, is what my son says. Abraham, righteousness was accredited to him by faith. And we was talking to Scout about that, and we're trying to clear up what that meant. It says he believed real good. Yes, he believed real good. By faith. It's always been by faith. Your faith in Christ is what's pleasing to God. If you want to please God, believe in the one in whom He sent. In fact, it says it's impossible for you to please God without faith. You can't do it. You can do all these wonderful things. You can do all these wonderful things in the name of Jesus. But without faith, you can't please God. So we see that we're being built up in Him. We're not an obstacle to God any longer. We're on the same side. We are a people of His own possession. It makes no sense that we would be born of the Spirit, born of God, and God would try to crush us as one of His children. Think about this. The only thing that would anger God is your sin. And He's taken your sins away. He chooses to remember them no more. The only thing that would frustrate God is your sin. And He's forgotten them all. This is really good news, by the way. That's what, you know, we have crosses. We wear them around our neck. We have them on steeples. We have the symbol of forgiveness. That's what the cross stands for, is forgiveness. There's a verse that says, don't exasperate your children. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, and it just spurred this thought. It says, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. This tells me that the instruction of the Lord does not exasperate us. It doesn't wear us out. It doesn't break us down. It builds us up. All the tearing down and crushing took place at salvation. When we accepted Christ as our Savior, He took the punishment. He took the burden. And now we're born again as a child of God. Now we're learning and growing, but we are in Him and He is in us. You know, I've been here a long time. I've been to this church for 3 years now. I've been in this building many times. Many of you have been here a long time. You are in this building. You are in Osage Baptist Church. How many bathrooms are here? Anybody care to take a guess? Max Blevins probably knows to the T how many bathrooms are here. Did you know that? You could spend a whole lot of time in Christ and still learn and grow, but you are in Christ. You're not in and out. You're not in and out. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Now, there's discoveries. I discover new truths and promises and wonderful things about that all the time. In fact, I used to read my Bible because I thought that's what I was supposed to do. Now I read my Bible because I discover something wonderful in it every time I do. How many bathrooms? Okay. Did you know there's 18 toilets in Osage Baptist Church? I didn't know that either. Many of you have been here for years and probably didn't know that. Now you know. You should not run out of bathrooms now. I don't know how we're going to facilitate toilet paper for all those toilets. But you're in Him. You're placed in Christ. You're in Osage Baptist Church. But we're discovering new things about it. So we're built up in Him. This is about building up in Him, in Him. This is what inspires this overflow. And if you'll see what the verse says, It says that we're overflowing with thankfulness. This is really, you know, something that we should be excited about. This is the fun that I call Christianity. This is the joy. It was called joy. I call it fun. Can I say that in church? Can I say fun? We can have fun as Christians. Amen. We can have fun in the Lord. Fun is not a four-letter word. But this is a message worth sharing. You know, many would say, oh, Tim, that's just easy believism is all that is. You're just saying that we don't have to do nothing. And there are some that might mistake this message for that. But let me just say, this is some of the hardest stuff for Christians to believe about themselves, about their new identity in Christ. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'll take Jesus for salvation. I believe that. He can take all my sins away. I'll believe that. I'll take him for salvation. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'll take him for eternal life. But everything in between, what are we relying on? It's the same method. The method doesn't change. The same method for salvation is the same method for godly living until that day you die. Jesus, just Jesus. So we're overflowing with thankfulness. So we depend and we thank and we depend and we thank, and that's where we live. We depend and we thank. As a recipient, the true gospel message, listen guys, the true gospel message results in gratitude, not fatigue. I'm going to say that again. The true gospel message results in gratitude, not fatigue. Now we're going to see why Paul is concerned with this, this Jesus plus nothing thing and what they were trying to add to it. Colossians 2:8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ. So notice, where is the deceptive philosophy coming from? It's coming from human tradition and elemental spiritual forces rather than on Christ. So the idea of tradition, I mean, it's a really strong idea, isn't it? I mean, even in church, even in our own lives, tradition is a, what we call tradition is a really strong idea. And we see this, we say things like, we've always done it that way, or that's just how I was raised, or that's what I was always taught. Some even go all the way back to, you know, the early church fathers as if they're going to honor them with their tradition. And I can tell you something. By reading my Bible, the early church fathers got it way wrong way early. In fact, most of Paul's letters were written to correct all the things that they were doing wrong. So they were human just like we're human. They were disagreeing on major doctrinal issues. They were disagreeing on Christ's deity, the role of the Holy Spirit. They were disagreeing on, many disagreed on which books should even be in the Bible, in the canon. But let me say this, we're as capable today of discerning truth as they were. We are as capable as they were. We have the Holy Spirit of truth with us. But many will fall at the feet of tradition because it's really old. But just because something's really old doesn't necessarily make it really true. And we see this with world religions all over. Buddhism, it's really old, right? Is it true? The Quran is really old. Is it true? Many world religions have some very old principles and practices. Are they all true? The Galatians were getting it way wrong, way early. And those beliefs are now really old, but they're dead wrong. The Corinthians were participating in some unbelievably heinous sins in the church. Very old beliefs they had, very wrong beliefs they had. Paul had to correct this. So it isn't the age of a belief that makes it true. It's all about, does it stand up to the test of the Word of God? Does it stand up? Does it pass the gospel truth? So sometimes there's a competition. Not always, but sometimes there's a competition between truth and tradition, and they're not one and the same. We should always stay with truth, even if it means we must forsake tradition. And I know that sounds really bad. And I'm not saying that we have traditions that are wrong. I'm just saying we need to be willing to take a stand for truth, no matter who is standing on the side of tradition. If you've been believing a message that places more burden and unrest and restlessness on you, then you've been taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy based on human tradition rather than on Christ. Christ himself said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me and I will give you rest." Rest from what? Well, who is he talking to? What had they been doing for 1,500 years? Rest from what? Rest from the religious works of the temple. Rest from the works of the law. Rest from trying to attain a relationship with God by what you're doing rather than on what Christ did. We can rest in a finished work. Paul's emphasis here is faith alone in Christ alone. Now Paul's going to explain why it's just Jesus. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. Christ was completely God and completely man." That's hard for me to comprehend. That's hard for me to gather. But his tears were real. His pain was real. His blood was real. This means God's divinity can be compatible with our humanity. And this would just fly in the face of the Jews. The Jews would call this a tremendous heresy to think that God would stoop so low. I mean, when you tell them that God came down here as a man, that's sacrilegious. There's no way God would do that. This is why he was a stumbling block to them. Paul's verse in Romans 8:15, where it talks about we can call him Daddy, Abba, Father. I mean, that was of utmost heresy, that you could call God, the God of the universe, Daddy? Really? Heresy. I mean, think about where they had come from. All that had gone into temple worship. I mean, the investment and the rituals and the holidays and the feasts and the planning and the priority and all that the temple system had. Everything revolved around the temple system. And here comes a carpenter born in a barnyard. I mean, think about this. Think about what they were faced with. He came and he died like a failure. I mean, it was just like a big, you know, what a flop. I'm sure they thought this. He didn't come and start a military revolution. He didn't revolt against Rome. He was actually comfortable under Roman rule. There was one thing he was very uncomfortable with. He wasn't uncomfortable with sinners. Jesus wasn't uncomfortable with sinners. He was uncomfortable with self-righteous and self-reliant religious people, the prideful. Because think about this. Jesus had no concern about what to do with sin. That's why he came. He came to die for it. He had the solution. He had the remedy. What he didn't have a remedy for was religious pride. God's grace couldn't overcome that. In fact, God's grace couldn't overcome pride at all. That's why they were cast out. Satan and a third of them. It couldn't be overlooked. But really, I mean, what a failure. What a flop. We're going to see here in just a minute that he disarmed the powers and authorities triumphing over them by the cross. Another point of notice I want you to see here is that we don't have to go shopping for more of Jesus. It says you have all the fullness of Christ living and lifing in you. Okay, lifing probably isn't a real word, but he's doing life with you. tens of thousands of books, libraries of books full of how to get closer to God. How do you get closer than Christ in you? How does that happen? I want your recipe. Is it three more Bible studies or memorizing two more verses or another mission trip? I mean, how is it that I want your recipe because I want to be closer. But all these books written on how to get closer to God, but Ephesians tells us the truth. Let's stick with what the Bible says. How about that? I'm in favor of that. The Bible says, in Ephesians, it says, we've been brought near by the blood. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The closeness is free, and it's not by our doing. He has made us close. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? The closeness is included. But I don't feel close to him. I don't feel close to him. Our feelings are not a good indicator of truth sometimes. Did you know that? I thought I'd lost my salvation the other day, but it turns out it was just indigestion. Our feelings are not a good indicator. Our emotions will get us in trouble. That's why we worship in spirit and in truth. He's our guide into all truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. God made us emotional creatures. However, our mind, our will, our emotions, they're still carnal. They're still mortal. They're still unrenewed. We have a renewed spirit, but everything else is still going to pass. This is what many churches, however, are doing. They're playing on people's emotions. This is called emotionalism. It's the new religion, and it's drawn people by the droves. By the droves. Whether it's prosperity or charismatic. The problem is that after we go to church and have all the good feelings and they put the horse up on the stage and we have the great music and we have the, you know, the coffee and food and the great things and the good feelings, is you got to get back in the car with your kids. Monday happens, doesn't it? And Tuesday happens, doesn't it? And Wednesday happens, doesn't it? We can generate all these Sunday morning feelings and emotions, and I love them. But then Monday happens, and we're wondering, God, where are you? Where are you? Have you forsaken me? We say things like, God, we hunger for more of you. God, please come down into this place. God, we can feel your presence in this place. God, pour your spirit out on us. And this language is rampant in church and worship music, as if God is far off and distant, and we're trying to summons him to come and be with us, as if he's not. And the semantics are important here, right? It's important that we be clear. We've been sold this idea that God isn't with us. I mean, think about this. What's the most common thing you hear in a prayer? And I'm guilty. I do this all the time. But the rhetoric and the language and the words have meaning. And we say things like, God be with us. As if he's not. I know it sounds like I'm being a word legalist, but it's important that you get it straight, that he is with us. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus said, when you eat of him, you will never hunger again. When you drink of him, you will never thirst again. When you receive life from him, you don't need relived or revived. You don't need that. You have life. What you need to do is realize that you have life. This is because we are complete in him. We have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. So we can stop saying, God, come down into this place. Because God is in this place. Amen. God is in this place. And it may come to this time where we're not able to gather in this place. But trust me, God is not a building. And God can still be with you if we're all stuck at home. And we can call one another and we can text and we can Facebook and we can message and we can encourage one another in the Lord. Say, I love you, I miss you, do you need anything? You know, this is a great opportunity for the church. I'm really excited about it. I know that sounds a little morbid, but this is a great opportunity for the church to show off and do what the church has always been called to do. There are going to be people that need to hear from you. There are going to be people that need something that we can provide as a church, not as a church building, but as a church, as a people. It's a great opportunity for us to show off what Jesus has done and what the church is really about. So the message of the gospel is Christ in you, the only hope of glory. That's the gospel message. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. That doesn't sound very fun. If you read it out of context, Jesus circumcised me? No. There's context involved here, isn't there? Why would Paul mention circumcision here? Remember the message these Judaizers were bringing. It was Jesus plus Moses. They were pushing Jesus plus something else. These Jewish converts were coming to the Colossians and saying, glad you got Jesus, but add these things, and well, you can be a super Christian. And that sounds really tempting, doesn't it? It smells good. Peter struggled with this. Peter was struggling with this point as the passageway got narrower. Jesus was balancing, and he was trying to balance Judaism, being a good Jew, and being a good Christian and having Jesus. And he got to this point where both wouldn't fit. The pathway narrowed so much that he had to choose. And we may have to choose. Is it Jesus plus this or this or this? And let me promise you, it's just Jesus. So this verse is telling me that Jesus did something for me, and it tells me about my past and before this event took place. Your old self was completely put off, taken out, so righteousness could be put on. This is something he did. This is about Christ cutting away our old heart, extracting our heart of stone, replacing our old self after nailing it to a cross. But we got this infusion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Spirit in us. This is what brings life to the Christian. This is something that he did. This is by his doing. This isn't about nurturing. This is about nature. This is your new nature. This is a truth statement about who you are. You don't get born again unless you die first. You've been crucified, buried, and raised in newness of life. Baptism is a symbol of the celebration that has already taken place. In verse 12 it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We participate. Do you see that? Look in this verse. We participate in this. Part of the gospel is that he died for my sins. The other part is that I died with him. I participated in this. The same power that rose him from the dead lives in me. So Jesus died and I died. If we don't make this personal, we're gonna forsake the most important thing that Jesus has done for us. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. So if you were looking for a set of verses that would be t-shirt worthy, something to put, you know, as a life verse, something you could go to the Bible and say, okay, if I could summarize Christianity, this is it. This would be a good candidate for that. So, first, it says, he made you alive. But I thought the problem was my temper or my gossiping or my impure thoughts. I thought the problem was what I was doing. I thought the problem was my behavior. So, when it talks about sin in the Bible, many, many times it's talking about sin, the noun, and not sin the verb. Sin the noun has power and causes you to sin the verb. You see the difference? The power of sin, the noun, causes you to do and perform sin, the verb. So what you're doing doesn't make you a sinner no more than what you're doing is making you saved. You were a sinner before you did anything wrong. You getting it? So the problem wasn't my behavior. The problem was that I was spiritually dead. You were dead to God and alive to sin, and God made you alive to God and dead to sin. That's what happened. The problem that you were dead and in need of resurrection life. You were not in need of a behavior improvement program or a 10-step program or give it your best shot, God grades on a curve. That's not what you needed. You needed a miracle. It's called salvation. You needed the very life of Christ infused in you. So he made us alive with Christ, with Christ, with him. We're with him. You getting that? He's put us together with him. Do you see that? We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Do you see that he's made us compatible and that he wants us? He's made you compatible and he wants you. He's made you the righteousness of God so we would be a perfect fit with him. We are united with Christ. We're one spirit with him. We are together with him. Also notice in this verse, how many of our sins have been forgiven? All. He didn't say, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll forgive the big ones, not the little ones. Or I'll forgive the accidental ones, but not the willful ones. He didn't say, I'll forgive the occasional ones, but not the habitual ones. He didn't say, I'll forgive the confessed ones, but not the forgotten ones. He didn't say, I'll forgive your past sins, but not the ones in the future. This forgiveness is a finished work as well. It's finished. It was finished on the cross. Your sins have been forgiven. Did you know that God tells you to forgive others because your sins have been forgiven? You're not Catholic. I'd hope not. And you're not Jewish, going back to the temple repeatedly. Your forgiveness is finished. Many Christians have this confused. And what it does is it belittles the cross. All of Ephesians 6 through 10, chapter 6 through 10, is telling me the difference between old covenant forgiveness and new covenant forgiveness. And there's a big difference. This old covenant forgiveness was a repeated going back to the temple over and over and over for more and more forgiveness as God would dole out more forgiveness. Hebrews 10:10 tells us that this sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. One sacrifice for all sin, for all time. And I know that sounds dangerous, and I know that sounds like, man, you're going to make people sin more. But I'll tell you what that does to me. That makes me want to sin less. I mean, how would it be? It would be hypocritical of God to expect you to forgive people unconditionally if he didn't forgive you unconditionally. Think about that. He didn't say forgive them when they come and apologize. He didn't say forgive them when they stop what they're doing. He said forgive them because I've already forgiven you. Ephesians tells us that. Colossians tells us that. Romans tells us that. We are forgiven people, and that's how we can forgive. He said, I'll remember their sins no more. You as a Christian are as forgiven as you'll ever be. You are forgiven. Are many words and apologies? Listen, I am all about going to God with my sin. I'm all about going to him and taking my sin to God and saying, God, I am sorry. I know this is not of you. I know this is not best. I know this. There's no life in this. Help me with this. But it's not to be more forgiven. I am forgiven. That's the mark of a Christian. You're a forgiven person. Once for all, forgiveness. He bled and died 2,000 years ago for all your sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, without blood, there is no forgiveness. You can say as many Hail Marys as you please. Without blood, there is none. There was blood involved in old covenant forgiveness. as they would sacrifice a bull and a goat. Now, there's still blood involved. It was the blood of the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And it worked the first time. No repeat necessary. It says that if you don't believe that, then you're putting him back on the cross again, over and over. There is no crosses in heaven. None. Dispel this garbage that there's this in and out relationship with God. Now, you may not be living as if you're a Christian, but you are not losing God. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. In your failures, in the best days of your life, and in the worst, that's when things happen like this that we're facing, we can be confident and we can know that He's with us. When we start facing times like this, that's the hope that we carry that the world has none of. That we can go out and go forth and say, listen, I'm confident. How can you be so bold, Tim? Because it's not about me. How can you be so sure, Tim? Because it's not about me. It's all about Him. It's just Jesus. So we got to rethink this idea that we're being separated from God by something that we've done. He's never leaving me, never forsaking me. If I go make a foolish decision, I'm taking Him with me. And you know what that makes me want to do? It makes me not want to go make a foolish decision. But if I think He's left my presence because I messed up once, I told you guys the story about college where I threw the bag of trash in the roommate's in his dorm room. Remember that? I threw a bag of trash in my roommate's dorm room because his room was a mess. I thought he'll never notice. It was really cold outside. It was, you know, I was in college. You'll have to just overlook me. It was stupid. I wish I could say I just did it once. But if we get that mentality, we think, well, I already messed up. May as well stack another one on. And you have a clean slate every day. Every day you have a clean slate. What that makes me want to do is live an upright and holy life. Because I am a forgiven believer. So we got to rethink that idea. Consider that God's not mad at you. He's not even slightly agitated at you. The wages of sin, don't water down the wages of sin. The wages of sin isn't God's going to be mad at me for a little bit. And until I have my quiet time or until I can conjure up or butter Him up until he turns back around and faces me. That's not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Always has been. The payment and the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died. Jesus died. So, to recap that verse. One, He's made us alive. Number two, He's put us together with Christ. And three, you can't ruin this because it's not about you. And that's really good news. Whew. It's not about you. It's about Him. Isn't this a message worth sharing? Huh? Amen. Verse 14, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, we're almost done. Just bear with me, please. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So now we can have this conversation about whether you owe God. Whether you think you owe God. And I know we conjure up this mentality that I'm going to pay Him back. Or I got to do something for Him now. And what He's saying is I paid it all. Some of us are in debt. My wife and I recently went through a Dave Ramsey program. And we were deeply in debt. And we made some changes in our life. And we became debt free in about 10 weeks. And I'm going to tell you, there was nothing more freeing. We didn't have a thing to our name. But there was nothing more freeing and more liberating to know that I don't owe anybody. What God's saying here. Paul is saying, you don't owe Him. Your debt's been paid. And once you get that, that's what inspires the Christian life to happen. When you're like, okay, I can't pay Him back. I can't do anything to even come close. It's like filthy rags when I try. But the byproduct is, remember what we talked about, this thankfulness, this overflowing thankfulness that happens? Gosh, man, it's contagious. And people see it. They see it on your countenance. Christians should be the happiest people in the world, no matter what the situation, because we have all that we need for life and godliness. So we don't owe God. All that's been owed has been paid. Your debt's been canceled. Reconciled is the term used in Scripture. This is an accounting term. Miss Pam would know what that means. When you reconcile, the books have been made right. The books have been set right. The standards have been met. Amen? You can't improve on that, by the way. You can't do any better than what Jesus already has done. So when I owe somebody money, and when I'm walking down the street and I owe Brother Lanny a bunch of money, what am I going to do? I'm going to avoid him. God does not want you to avoid him. Did you see that? Can you see that here? He doesn't want you to avoid him. He holds nothing against you. He wants this open relationship where you owe him nothing. He says, I paid it all for you. I've chased after you. While you were yet a sinner, I died for you. I gave it all for you. You don't owe him. There was a debt, and you did owe. You owed big time. However, the requirement was met in the death of Christ, his own son. Debt is a burden. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Man, this deflates this whole idea that we got to go impress God. This is where it's at. This is the culmination of all these verses. What authorities is this talking about? Was it the Roman army? Was it Caesar? I mean, who is this? Who are these authorities? What were they armed with? Was it swords or bows? What did they have? Who are these people? What are they armed with? It's talking about people who were parading around with the law. And they became accusers, pointing their bony fingers at people. Do you know people were watching for other people to see if they were keeping the law or not? And by two witnesses, you could be put to death for breaking God's law. That's legalism at its best. They became accusers. The Colossians were just starting to receive the truth of the gospel and how good it really is. They were relieved that the gospel wasn't beating them up like religion. Then comes an alternative message, and they pull out this sword of legalism. This is what was happening. This is the authorities and the power this is talking about. These people pull out this sword of legalism. It talks about how they were seeking to seek out their freedom in the Lord and put a stop to it. But look at what this passage says. It's saying they really have no ammo. It's been defeated with the cross. It's been disarmed through the cross. The message that they're bringing is a hoax. And maybe you've heard this message. Maybe you have personally heard this message that it's Jesus plus add these other things. Now, there is a Christian faith and there's the fruit of the Spirit. But when we start adding things to Jesus for salvation and Christian living, then it becomes about us. And it's not about you. We take our eyes off Jesus and we focus. There's good-looking sin and there's bad-looking sin. But the gospel is funneling us and leading us to this place of rest. Rest in the finished work. Rest for all who are weary and heavily burdened. Religion will put more burden on you. Contrary to popular Christian teaching, God is not interested in adding more stress and unrest to your life. Did you hear what I said? He's not interested in adding more stress and unrest to your life. I mean, we got Christians worrying about their relationship with God. This is the irony and all. We have Christians worried about their relationship with God, wringing their hands over it, when their relationship with God is supposed to relieve the worry and the stress. Isn't that ironic? Isn't it a trick what Satan has done? He's really good at it. Hebrews 4 says, make every effort to rest. That's really in the Bible. Make every effort to enter into his rest. And we have that opportunity. I'm going to have Mike come and give us a song of invitation. When we can see as Christians that God is for us and not against us, when we can see that God is not out to punish you and berate you, when we can see that we can stop interpreting our Bible through fear and instead interpret our Bible through grace, we can stop reading every verse through a lens of legalism and start reading verses through the lens of God's grace and what He did on Calvary. We've got this propensity to be scared of Him. And He's saying, just come to Me. Just come to Me. He's inviting us, and tonight He's inviting you. And maybe you've forsaken that opportunity. Maybe you have forsaken God, and maybe you think God is that far-off, distant God that you're firing off long-distance prayers, hoping that He might get them if you pay your long-distance fees. Or is He a God that's in? Is He a God that's in? He's in. He's in us, and we are in Him. That's the truth of the gospel. Amen. And I would encourage you tonight, man, maybe you get this and maybe you're all good. But I would encourage you to speak that same truth to someone else that needs to hear it, that's been beating themselves up and letting Satan wear them out with religion, beating themselves up using God's word to do it. That's not the gospel. The gospel brings gratitude, not fatigue. Amen. As we sing,
have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the Potter.